Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are open to hear your voice speaking through your word as the Holy Spirit would deposit the truth to us. So we need it, Lord. You know how we struggle with the various different narratives and stories that battle for our hearts and minds. And so the mind is where the battle really lies. So let our lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning. So speak to us deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you make your way to James chapter 5, we've got two more. No, where are we? September 15th. Next week, actually, is our last sermon in the hashtag Pure Religion series. Then on Sunday, the 29th, we're going to have our Q&A Sunday, where myself and a few other church leaders are going to answer the questions. There's been some hard questions. I encouraged you just to send in true and false. You absolutely did not do that, and you're asking the hard questions. So we're going to attempt to answer those as best we can. And it's going to be, I think, a fun Sunday. And then we're into Emphasis Month. And so today you can sign up for a small group and be a part of a small group for Emphasis Month, which we encourage everybody to do. And so not only will we be going through our Chainbreaker series in October, where we want to get free. We want to, right now, especially as we sort of anticipate October, where do I need greater freedom in my life? Where am I chained up? Is it addiction issues? Is it attitudinal things? Is it, you know, I mean, there's just a lot of things. Do I have anger issues? There's so many areas that we can get bound up. Sometimes we're not even aware of it until it starts to cause some real problems in our life. Well, are there those areas? Well, we want to see freedom. We want to see chains broken in those areas of our lives. In October. So that'll be exciting. Well, life isn't fair. It just is not fair. And I know it's political season and all the politicians are talking equality and trying to, you know, for those who are being marginalized, let's try and get equality and all of that. And it's kind of that season right now. But let me just prove to you how life isn't fair. It's so not fair on so many levels. I read this week that the firstborn child, some of you are going to be thrilled by this, by the way. This is going to be great news for you. The firstborn child is on average 3.2 IQ points smarter than the next child born. Any firstborn children here this morning? You knew it, didn't you? You knew it all along. And then it goes down from there, by the way. That the more children you have, the lower their IQ is. And that doesn't bode well for me. I was number 6 out of 6. And you're going, that explains it right there. Twins, I discovered, have an average of 6.6 IQ points less than their singleton siblings. So twins get an unfair shake in the IQ department. Well, on a bigger scale, how fair is it? You just think about this, and I don't think we think about this enough. How fair is it that someone is born in a third world country where clean water is not available, and then someone like you, like me, is born in a first world prosperous situation? How is that fair? Well, these are things we don't have choices over, right? It just is. But what about when the disadvantage is thrust upon you by another human being? What happens when someone takes advantage of us and marginalizes us? It reminds me of the story of the pastor who was out taking a bike ride and he came across a little boy who was selling a lawnmower. The pastor stops and says, "Hey, how much do you want for that lawnmower?" And the kid says, "Well, I just want enough money so I can buy a bike." And the pastor thought for a second, "Well, would you be interested in trading your lawnmower for my bike?" And the kid said, "Well, can I take your bike for a little spin?" And the pastor says, "Sure, go for it." So the kid takes it for a spin, comes back and says, "Mister, you got a deal." And so they trade up, and the pastor receives the lawnmower, and he pulls on it a couple times, pulls on it a few more times, keeps pulling on, and says, "Hey, kid, what's the secret to starting this lawnmower?" And the kid says, "Well, you have to cuss at it." And the pastor says, "Well, I'm in the ministry. I'm a pastor. I'm really kind of not supposed to cuss. And I'll tell you the truth, I haven't cussed in a while. I don't even think I know, remember how to cuss. It's been so long." And the kid says, "Well, keep pulling on that rope and you'll remember." So James the Just is writing to the followers of Jesus who were being taken advantage of. They were being defrauded. They were refugees, remember, because of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem and then spread throughout Israel. And so they fled the nation, became refugees. And now many of them are working on farms for wealthy landowners who were defrauding them and not paying them what they agreed upon. And because of their oppressors, they were struggling in life. They were having a hard time paying their bills and getting food on the table. It wasn't fair, not even close. As we'll see in their minds, the injustice that they experienced, it gave them a license to complain, a license to judge, a license to grumble. Life isn't fair. If you're not careful, that fact, that simple fact that life isn't fair, it can throw you and your faith for a loop. So what is James' advice for people who are being taken advantage of and suffering at the hands of crooked people who are defrauding them? What is James' advice to you, to me, who maybe are suffering some sort of injustice or some sort of inequity in life? Three things to consider from our five verses this morning. The first piece of advice from James to us who are suffering is be patient. Be patient. That's verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we might think, you know, that James would say to a people who are suffering at the hands of wicked, wealthy people, like, here's my advice to you. Be angry. Be ticked off. Get a lawyer. But that's not what he tells them. He says, be patient. James already lit up those wealthy jerks, right, in the first 6 verses. Remember that last week? I mean, like, it's not going to go well for you. I mean, if you don't repent, it's not going well for you. So he says to those suffering at their hands, be patient, like a farmer has to be patient for the crop to come in. So what are these believers supposed to be patient for? What are they waiting for? What are we waiting for? I mean, if this is to us, what are we to be patient for? What's the crop? Well, we're tempted to think it's the coming of the Lord, that we're to be patient for his coming. And there's a sense in which that's true. However, this text, I don't believe, is saying that. I think it's saying something quite different. The coming of the Lord is mentioned twice in these 2 verses, but the language doesn't allow for that to be the harvest that we're waiting for. We are to be patient for these harvests all the way to the coming of the Lord. That's the idea, that these harvests will come in. We have to be patient for them all the way unto the coming of the Lord. So the coming of the Lord isn't the harvest. So I'm convinced James is returning to one of his central themes in the book, and that's sanctification or Christian maturity, Christ-likeness. Why do I say that? Well, you remember back in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when trials of various kinds come your way, come into your life. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He said that to these suffering saints in chapter 1. He's returning to the theme. testing, suffering produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is the ability to endure. It toughens your faith. The same way steel is toughened when it's gone through the fire and tempered, it's made stronger. When your ability to endure is made stronger, you're going to hang in with purpose. You're not going to just survive this thing, but no, you're intentional in how you go through this challenge, this suffering, this injustice that you're experiencing, because you know there's a harvest, there's something happening. When difficulties arise, when trials hit, you'll frame it with the gospel. You won't let your mind just drift off and into vengeance and how do I get even or how do I get through, but no, God is at work. You'll realize that your faith is being added to, it's being matured, it's being perfected. That's the harvest. You're harvesting Christ's likeness. You're harvesting maturity in your life and perfection. Patience is critical to the sequence. Having a heart saturated with the Word of God is crucial. When James says, be patient, he's not talking about a passive waiting where you just kind of sit on your keister and let the thing blow by. He's talking about standing firm with purpose. A harvest is coming. There's a harvest coming your way. Think about it. The farmer sows the seed, can't see it anymore. It's underneath the ground. He knows it's there. He knows there's something valuable coming. There's something valuable on the way. He believes it. He knows it, though he can't see it. He knows that the early rains have to come to soften the soil. The latter rains, which in the Middle East, that's the spring, and waters the crop to bring it to harvest. He waits with hope and with expectation. He waits a long time. He works while he's waiting and believing and trusting. He waits depending on things that are outside of his control. He waits with his eyes on the heavens. He waits because there's nothing else he can do. That describes the process of growth and sanctification quite well, I think. This is the harvest that James is talking about. This is the growth and maturity that Paul strove for in his life. The one thing. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this. What is this? This conformity to Christ, his resurrection and his suffering. I haven't attained that or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. This is my goal. I want to be like Jesus so bad. It's the one thing I do. I press. Why? Why do I press on? To make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He owns me. He gave himself for me. I'm predestined to be conformed into his image. So I'm giving myself to this process. I'm striving toward this process. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And let those of us who are mature think this way. This is what the mature Christian mind thinks like. I know that everything happening in my life is serving my sanctification and growth and my Christ-likeness. Therefore, when I'm suffering, when I'm going through it in my marriage or in my work or whatever it is, even though it's unjust, even though I don't feel like it's fair at all, I know that God is using this to make me more like Jesus. I'm being likened to the fellowship of his sufferings. And so therefore, I embrace it. And I'm going to suffer well. Do you strive? Do I push hard for Christ likeness and maturity? We should. This is what Epaphras and first century Christian workers championed for God's people. I mean, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, watch this, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Struggling, championing you before the throne of God so that you'll grow up in Jesus, that you'll grow deep in God, that you'll become strong in the Lord. This is what the Word of God aims at when it comes into our hearts and minds. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the whole thrust of the Scripture. So James says to God's people who are suffering injustice, be patient. Wait with purpose and intentionality. And then he says, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. It saddened me, you know, a month or two ago, whenever it was, when evangelical author and pastor Joshua Harris, well, first he announced on his Instagram that he and his wife were divorcing, which was sad in and of itself, but then a week or so later, he announced that he was leaving the faith, that he was leaving Jesus. And this is the guy who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That was a huge book. For those of us who were youth pastors in the 90s, which I was, that book sold over 1 million copies. It kind of was this bomb that blew up. It was about, you know, changing the paradigm of teenage relationships from the dating, you know, idea to the courtship idea, that you date kind of with purpose, looking towards a marriage ultimately somewhere down the road, and so you take care in that relationship. And it was kind of about that, and it was a big deal. So he went on, sold 1 million copies of that, became pastor of a mega church somewhere in the East, and then recently divorced his wife and left the faith altogether. And then another guy, a week or so later, Marty Sampson, one of Hillsong Church's worship leaders and one of their primary songwriters, songs he's written, we sing. He announced that he was leaving the faith as well. So how can you go from proclaiming Jesus to thousands of people, writing songs that thousands of worshipers sing every week in churches around the world, to just not believing it? Well, we don't know all the details, but I'll tell you what we do know. We do know that their hearts weren't established, not in the way that James is talking about. One of the great joys of my life as a follower of Jesus happened way back in the 90s when I went back to my hometown of Moose Lake, Minnesota. I hesitate to say joy because it was a sad kind of a situation. It involved the tragic death of my brother Larry. But I was back there for his funeral, and I was the youngest, as I mentioned, of six kids, five boys and one girl. But more than any of my brothers, I respected Larry. I really looked up to him. He played guitar in this band. He was the lead guitar player. They made some records, had some success and all of that. But things didn't go well for my brother later in life. He was a hard-living guy, drugs, alcohol, lost his family, his marriage, and ended up alone and depressed. But I was encouraged. I was encouraged by the fact that Larry called me shortly before he died. He was living alone in Iowa, of all places. And he called. He was crying and despondent, saying, "I don't know what to do. I've basically wasted my life, thrown everything of value away, and so on." And I just basically said, "Larry, listen, I can't help you. The only one I know who can help you is Jesus. If you're willing to trust him and call out to him, and there's hope for you. And so do you want to do that? Yes, I do. And so Larry prayed and cried out to Jesus, and he died shortly thereafter. So I'm in Moose Lake for his funeral, and the funeral's at the Holy Family Catholic Church. That's the church we grew up in. And so I met with the priest, and I asked if I could speak at the funeral after the Mass. You know, the Mass is the main part of the funeral service. And he agreed graciously to allow me to speak for 10 or 15 minutes or so. And so I stood in front of a packed church. These are all people I knew growing up. And so on, and I told them about my brother and that he put his trust in Jesus and that I have a real hope that I'm going to see him again. And then I invited people to put their faith in Christ as well, and about 70 people responded in this packed church in my little hometown of Moose Lake. And that was remarkable to me and amazing, and I couldn't believe it, really. I thought, man, this is crazy, you know, at my brother's funeral of all places. But then I was haunted by the idea, you know, I'm leaving and this bothered me. You know, you share the gospel, and this bothers an evangelist, somebody who on a regular basis leads people to Christ, says, well, what's going to happen to their care and their growth and their discipleship? And so I felt like the Lord gave me an idea. I talked to the editor of the local newspaper, the Star Gazette, the Moose Lake Star Gazette, and asked if I could write an article for the paper, and he agreed, and he gave me two whole pages, and so I wrote an article based on Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, and here's what that passage says. Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so now walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So I just sort of expounded upon that passage. Hey, if you came to Christ, that's so awesome. But now you got to walk it. Just as you received him, you got to walk in him. And it's time for your roots to go down deep so that you can grow up in Christ, to get saturated in his word, to be in church every Sunday, join a small group, develop a strong faith, a courageous heart for the Lord, and realize, you who have come to Christ recently, perhaps, that there are philosophies that will attempt to seduce you away from Christ. These philosophies are according to the elemental spirits of the world and not Jesus. Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson have been taken captive by what Paul calls philosophy and empty deceit. So we should pray for our brothers. But James says, in the face of suffering and injustice, I know that you're going through difficult times. Be patient, because there's going to be a harvest of maturity, a harvest of sanctification. It's coming. So establish your heart. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your work in the Lord is not in vain. Be all in for Christ. Let God's word saturate your heart. Frame the narrative. You're going through a hard time. Well, frame that in God's plan for your life. He's using it. The injustice you experience will not destroy you. It's not meant to destroy you. It's meant to build you and to bless you. Be patient. You'll see. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates 2 Corinthians 4:17. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for you. Be patient. Secondly, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Those who have gone before us, who have run the race and finished with their faith intact, we respect those people. We are so encouraged by those people. When Billy Graham went to be with Jesus last year, it's like, way to go, man. Way to go. All those years, preaching faithfully. Hebrews 11 lists a bunch of people who lived faithfully. Now, they're not perfect people by any stretch, but they suffered, and yet they stayed loyal to the Lord, and many of them died a martyr's death. In Hebrews 11:38, I love what it says, the world wasn't worthy of them. So Hebrews 12 then starts by saying, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us therefore run the race with endurance. Be in it for the long haul. And so what that means is essentially picture a stadium full of people, but these people aren't mere spectators. They're actually contestants who have gone through. They've competed and been victorious in the contest, and their lives are now a witness to us who are still in the contest. And so they're in the stands going, we did it, you can do it. Come on, Fadness, keep going. Don't you tap out on me. You keep going, dude. You keep going. Don't you stop now. Reminds me of Facing the Giants. Remember the famous scene? The crawl with the guy on the back. We're surrounded by witnesses who have made it across the finish line. And we're to be encouraged by that. James specifically points to Job. And of course, Job is a famous story, but you talk about life being unfair. Wow. Job was a very wealthy man. Some people estimate that his herds of oxen and sheep and camels and all the rest were worth something like $10 million in today's money. So he was a millionaire many times over. And so you know the story. God brags about Job to Satan, and Satan implies Job isn't so righteous that he only really sticks with God because, you know, you've blessed him with all this stuff or whatever. And so Satan says, you take the protection away from him, let me at him, and I bet he'll ditch you so fast. And God says, all right, I'll let you do it. You can't touch him personally, but you can have access to the other parts of his life. So first his oxen were stolen, then his servants were killed, lightning hit a barn, next shepherds were killed, then sheep were scattered, then someone killed the camels, and finally all of his children, 14 children, were killed dead. And Job obviously was devastated. He shaved his head, he tore his clothing, he wept, but he did not blame God. In fact, he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And God said to Satan, I told you. But Satan said, not so fast. Job didn't curse you because he still has his health, he still has his body, and so on. So God allowed Satan to attack Job personally. And so Job, you know the story, his body was covered with sores, head to toe, and on top of all that, his wife was encouraging him to curse God. Here's this guy covered in boils. His wife is saying, you are so pathetic. Curse God and then commit suicide. Godly woman. She's one other place in Scripture. She's in Job 17:19. Where Job says, my breath offends my wife. That's what it says. You know, they've lost millions of dollars. They lost all their children. And Mrs. Job is worried about her hubby's breath. That's like, okay. But Job 3 closes when his friends come to comfort him. And they say, now, Job, you need to confess. You're living in sin. You've done something wrong. That's why you're in this trouble. And I love Job's response. He says, you guys are so brilliant. I mean, you know, when you die, all wisdom is going to die with you. You guys are so smart. I'm not suffering because I am sinful. I don't understand why I'm suffering, why this is happening, but it's not due to sin. And though he, just so you know, though he slay me, I will trust him. Job would not allow his friends to convince him of some kind of Christian karma. So Job framed his suffering with the gospel, with the goodness of God. God is good. I trust him. He is so good, and I trust him so much that he can kill me, and I will still trust him. Job dying would not be the end of the story. Just like you dying will not be the end of the story, or me dying. Just like you or me, suffering is not the end of the story. And it's not God showing his displeasure toward us. It's God conspiring against us in love. He's going for something greater than we can imagine or that we would naturally go for ourselves. He's got eternity in view. If you know the story of Job, then you know the very last verses of the book, we find Job having all of his wealth restored twofold, and 10 more children are had in Job's life. Listen, I want to suggest to you that the prophets and Job and all the people in the hall of faith understood to one degree or another that their present suffering would serve their greater and their ultimate good. They knew that the best was yet to come and that their difficulties were actually serving their eternal joy. So faith, we have to have hope. Faith is believing something. Hope is belief coupled with desire. So hope is not only believing it, but it's wanting it. Hope wants it. Paul, writing to Titus, called our hope the blessed hope. What was the hope? The appearing of Jesus. At the end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Henceforth there's laid up a crown for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but watch this, also to all who have loved his appearing, desired his appearing, longed for his return, looked forward to the day when we see him face to face." That's hope. Wanting it. Not just believing it, but wanting it. When you suffer injustice and you go through trials, it's crucial that you be patient and you be hopeful. Last thing, we're done. Be virtuous. So be patient, be hopeful, be virtuous. The tendency for someone who is suffering unjustly is to feel like it's a ticket to behave badly. That's what happened with the Christians that James is writing to. How do we know? Verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So the idea is that, listen, Jesus is right at the door. Not speaking necessarily of a time frame, but how quickly it's going to, like the door's going to open and bam, it's over. We're with the Lord. Live in light of that realization of the imminence of his return. So, verse 12, "Above all, brothers, don't swear either by heaven, by earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." James really kind of quoting his big brother's words, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the same thing. Our heart, does it have integrity or not? Well, how do we know? Do we keep our word or not? Do we do what we say? God does perfectly. God has perfect integrity. So we don't want to swear oaths, nor do we want to grumble against each other. And so, listen, when you're suffering, when you're experiencing injustice, And the temptation is going to be to grumble against those that you're suffering from, for sure. But even those around you, you will get grumpy and irritable to those who are around you in life. And listen, this is precisely when we want to hold on to our cross and follow Jesus, because this is where the deep work of sanctification happens. When we're suffering and we grab onto our cross and we refuse to grumble, we refuse to revile back to those who are reviling us. We refuse to give in to the flesh and to that whole thing, but instead we go, Lord, the fellowship of your sufferings, I'm with you, and I know there's a harvest coming. I know I got to be patient about that, and so I trust you, Lord. I'm embracing your narrative over my life, over this situation. I know it. I believe it. You're at work in me, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. You've begun a work in me that you're going to complete until the day you come back. So I'm embracing all of that. So help me not to sin against you with my lips. Help me not to use my mouth for evil, to grumble against my brothers, against my fellow church members, against the people that are oppressing me. And God, I wanna honor you in the midst of my suffering. I wanna suffer well, and I wanna reap that beautiful harvest that I know is coming. How badly do you wanna be like Jesus? That's a pretty good question. Are you willing to suffer well? Let's pray. Lord, it's sometimes just kind of perplexing when we see prominent people walk away from you. And we may even be tempted to go, oh, well, how could they? How dare they? And boy, I would never do that. But perhaps there ought to be some healthy fear in us. Maybe we ought to take this whole thing of establishing our hearts a little more seriously. So, Lord, for those who are suffering in one way or another, perhaps unjustly, maybe it's just suffering that comes not from the hand of an oppressor. But whatever the case may be, if it's in marriage or life, finances, relationships, whatever, health, Lord, I pray that we would embrace the words of James this morning, and that we would be patient in the midst of our struggles, that we would endure with purpose, and that we would be hopeful, believing yet with desire, knowing that there is reward and blessing on the way, and that the best is yet to come. And Lord, perhaps the greatest challenge for us is to refrain from sinning with our mouths when we're in the midst of our suffering, because it just can kind of come so naturally to us. And it seems so available and abundant all around us. But that's why we're just so grateful for your word, Lord, because it calls us to a better place, and it calls us up onto a highway of faith and out of the weeds and the picker bushes that rip us up. And so, God, may you find in us this morning a people who are willing to grab onto our cross and follow you in discipleship. Well, With our heads bowed and eyes closed, listen, I'm just going to invite you. I'm not going to ask you to stand or raise your hand or whatever, but I feel like God is speaking to a lot of people this morning just about being serious in your walk with Christ, that you've treated it kind of like not important, like you haven't, for whatever reason, it's just not been a big deal. And other things have taken priority in your life, first place in your life. And so I feel like what the Lord is wanting to do here in us is, first of all, invite us back to our first love, where the Lord is first, where it's that God, you are my all in all. You are my greatest love. Every other love, every other relationship, every other pursuit, it pales in comparison to you. You are my God. And I want to return to that first love. And then from there, God, I want you to reorganize my priorities properly, that the important things would be important, that the less important things would not be so important, that I wouldn't live my life topsy-turvy and out of balance. And God, with you first in my life, I know that as I encounter challenges and injustice and suffering in my own life, that you're going to give me grace to suffer well. Grace to be in the fire and to know that you're with me. Grace to, when I'm accused and reviled, I'm not going to accuse back. Grace to know that you are with me is enough. You are with me. That's enough for me. Lord, right now, the hearts of your people cry out to you. Would you answer the cries of your people? If you've never put your faith in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. I'm not inviting you to a cushy, cozy life, as probably you've figured out just by staying here through the sermon. It's not. Jesus doesn't call us to an easy life. He calls us to suffering, straight up. We're called to it. So the question you need to answer is that, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Well, if you do, well, then he's the only way to God. And the truth is, you're going to suffer as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to suffer as not a Christian. Because in the world, you will have trouble, guaranteed. But Jesus invites you this morning to put your faith and your trust in him. And I want to give you an opportunity right now to receive him as your Lord and Savior. So Christians, as you're talking to God about your own heart, if you're not a believer here this morning, I want you to raise your hand if you're ready to trust in Christ. Raise it up right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer to receive Christ. God bless you right back here. Anybody else, raise it up good and high. And then in just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer to put your faith in Christ. All right. Anybody else? God bless you way back there. I see you. All right. Anybody else? All right. If you raised your hand, pray this prayer after me. Repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Come into my heart and wash away all my sin. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I receive you now by faith, and I thank you that I now have eternal life. Now help me to walk with you. Help me to grow in you. I pray in your name. Amen.